This morning. Next week, we have the exciting opportunity to begin our study in the book of Hebrews. So that should be a wonderful study, and we're looking forward to that. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 12 is what we're going to read this morning. So, when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. You may be seated. S.D. Gordon tells a story of a young Englishman who visited the French Alps, and he had his eyes set on climbing one of the tallest mountains in Europe, Mount Blanc. The French guides instructed all the company of climbers that in order to reach the top, they needed to travel lightly, take only the essentials with them. Well, the Englishman disagreed with the guide's instructions, and overconfidently, he took off in the morning with quite a load. You see, in addition to water and snacks and his climbing gear, he took a colored blanket, he took large pieces of cheese, a bottle of wine, some chocolate bars, and plenty of camera equipment to chronicle his climb. Under the direction of the guide, the rest of the group took off after the young Englishman, and along the path, they first found the colorful blanket. He decided his picnic up on top wouldn't work so well. And then they found large hunks of cheese, and then the camera equipment, and then near the top, they found his most precious commodity of all, the wine and the chocolate. At last, they reached the top, and they discovered the Englishman waiting for them with only essentials after all. We're not unlike this brash Brit. We too reject the wisdom that God gives us in order to reach the peaks of our life. We are enamored with the world and we want to take on all of its goods and baggages along with us when we go on our climb. As Dusty Gordon writes, unlike the young man, when we find that we can't reach the top with our loads, with our goods, with our wares, we let the top go and pitch our tents in the plains and settle down with our small plans and our accessories. And the plane seems to be packed full of tents. So many of us then are content to simply wait for Jesus to return and enjoy what we have while we wait. But that's not what God wants us to do. You see, he has peaks for us to climb, and he has a race for us to run, and he has a job for every Christian while we rightly wait for his return. You guys all know Hebrews 12, 1. It says, "Let us also lay aside every weight and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." The author of Hebrews says we need to put aside everything that would slow us down in the race of life. Sometimes it's our wine and our cheese. Whatever it might be, we need to lay it aside and run the race. And so as we look at Acts, we'll see Jesus commissioning his disciples to work while they wait, to set their eyes on the peak, a peak that is no less grand than the evangelization of the entire world. But that's just the action in our passage. Jesus helps us also by letting us know our mindset that we need to have before we can actually do this action. And that mindset, of course, is to anticipate his return and to anticipate his kingdom. And he also sets our response upon his imminent return as a worshipful response. And so as we look at our passage in both Luke 24 and Acts chapter 1, we're going to see three reasons that we remain on this earth. Three reasons we remain on the earth. I'll give them to you right up front. First is to anticipate God's kingdom. That's our mindset that we all need to have. Then we need to call God's chosen kingdom citizens. And that's the action that we need to partake in. And the third reason is that we need to worship the coming king. And that's our response to these truths. Well, before we get into that, we need to see the summary of events in Luke 24. So I want you to turn back to Luke 24, verses 50 and 51. Keep your bulletin or something in Acts, because we're going to get back to there very soon. Look at Luke chapter 24, verses 50 and 51. We're going to see Jesus ascending into heaven. Basic summary of events here. We're now on the 40th day since Jesus rose from the dead. He spent 40 days with the disciples and the apostles, and our final message in our series of this 40 days with the resurrected Christ is his ascension. He appears to hundreds of people over those 40 days, sometimes for a brief moment and sometimes for sustained periods of time where he would have opportunities to teach and have great and intimate fellowship with his apostles. He has spent time with the disciples in Jerusalem, and then he told them to go up to Galilee, and he spent time with them up in Galilee. And he has now arrived back at Jerusalem with his apostles and the other ancillary disciples, making his final preparation for his ascension. And at the end of Luke, we get a short summary of the final moments that Jesus is with his disciples. Verses 50 and 51, read them with me. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. When he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Well, we see the setting very clearly at the beginning of verse 50. He led them out as far as Bethany. Bethany is close to Jerusalem. It's located on the backside of the Mount of Olives, a town that would have had, and a mountain that would have had great significance during the life and ministry of Jesus. You know those places very well. Bethany, of course, is where Lazarus was raised from the dead, and his good friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, all lived. We also see the Mount of Olives having many key moments in the life and ministry of Jesus. Most importantly, that final night that Jesus, before he was arrested, prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, which is located on the Mount of Olives. So this would have been a very familiar place to the disciples, to Jesus, and he would have taken them along the familiar path outside of Jerusalem to Bethany on the Mount of Olives. And undoubtedly, Jesus would have been talking with the disciples along the way. And as he gets there, we see this in verse 50. He lifted up his hands and he blessed them. He blessed them. A blessing, of course, calling upon God to give a special favor, or to give more specifically his gracious power to those who would be blessed. We don't know exactly what the blessing was that was uttered by Jesus, but when we look at Acts, as we'll do in a minute, we get an idea that had something to do with the promised soon arrival of the Holy Spirit and the subsequent power that the Holy Spirit would bring upon the disciples to allow them to fulfill the mandate that he had given to them. And so, while he blessed them, verse 51, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. You know, some places I just wish I would have had an opportunity to see that, or that the gospel writers would have expanded upon this in even greater detail. What would it have been like to be standing there? Jesus is giving a final blessing, and all of a sudden he starts lifting up off the ground. That would have been pretty incredible. I mean, they'd seen him come and go at an instant after his resurrection, but to see him start lifting up and then a cloud gather him up, as we'll see in Acts, that would have been pretty incredible. It's amazing as Jesus is lifted up, flying away essentially, and disappears. This is really a simple summary of the events in verses 50 and 51. Jesus walks with them, he talks with them, he blesses the disciples, then he's lifted up and he's taken into heaven. Now go back to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 12. And this is really the simple conclusion to the story. Acts 1, verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. Remember, the Mount of Olives and Bethany are really the same place. Bethany is located on the Mount of Olives. And the disciples obediently return to Jerusalem after he ascends into heaven and waits for the coming of the Holy Spirit, which he promised multiple times at this point. And it says in here that we get a Sabbath day's journey. This is an important note because Luke is writing to someone who is unfamiliar with the geography of the area. And so if he says it's a Sabbath day's journey, it's not indicating that this happened on the Sabbath. It actually happened on a Thursday. But all it is that it is about a kilometer away. You see, the Jews could only travel a kilometer on a Sabbath day. It's about 3/4 of a mile. And so he's just simply saying, look, it was a Sabbath day's journey away, about 3/4 of a mile away, that these disciples then walked back into Jerusalem. It's just another example that the events surrounding Jesus' life, his ascension even, these aren't just made up. These are rooted in fact, rooted in history, rooted in space and location. They had to travel 3/4 of a mile to go back to Jerusalem. This wasn't just some made-up story. It's only because the Bible then is true and because it is not made up that this means anything to us, right? You see, if Jesus didn't die, if he didn't raise again from the dead, if he didn't ascend to be with the Father, our faith would be in vain. So the Apostle Paul says very clearly, we are to be pitied most of all if there is no resurrection from the dead. Because we are putting our faith and our trust in some sort of story. This is not true. And so we are reminded again and again that these things actually happened. And that because these things actually happened, the way the Bible said that they happened, we are encouraged. That we too will, what? Raise again from the dead. That we will too will get to meet the Lord in the air, as 1 Thessalonians says. That we too will have a resurrected body that will last for eternity like our Lord's. And so Jesus leaves his followers here on earth for a number of reasons. And the first reason that we're going to look at that he leaves his followers here on earth, he doesn't just take him with him, is found in verses 6 and 7. And this is the mindset that he wants his disciples to have, that he wants you and I to have. And that first reason is that we need to anticipate God's kingdom. We need to anticipate God's kingdom. Well, if our Englishman climbing Mount Blanc was forced to do anything other than, was focused on anything, other than the summit, do you think he would have made it? If he was focused on taking pictures, on getting his cheese and his wine and his picnic set up, he wouldn't have made it. If that was his highest goal, there would be no way that he would have made the summit. If he had his eye on the plains filled with tents, the other people who were comfortable with the stuff that they had in this life, he wouldn't have made the peak. And the same is true for Christians. We have to have before our eyes constantly God's coming kingdom. And we see that is exactly what the disciples had in verse 6. Read verse 6 with me. So when they had come together, they asked him, this is kind of the final moments. They've already traveled to the Mount of Olives or Bethany. They come together. They asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Apparently, they recognized that something big was about to happen. Jesus had been preparing them to some extent that this was going to be the end or this was going to be an important time in his life. They better be aware. So they say, is this the time when the kingdom's going to come back to Israel? Their minds automatically go there because look back in Acts chapter 1, verse 3. This is exactly what Jesus was talking about. He'd been talking about his coming kingdom for, in fact, most of the 40 days that he'd spent in his resurrected body. Look at verse 3. He presented himself alive to them after suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking of what? About the kingdom of God. So Jesus would have taught them about the kingdom, indicating, of course, that he had to suffer and die and raise from the dead first, but now he was going to be raised to the right hand of God the Father, and he was going to be a king. They knew that. And so the disciples ask really a good question, a question that is an informed question, and they ask, is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And notice two aspects of the kingdom here that the disciples obviously expected. They expected it to happen at any minute. They expected it to be imminent. It was going to happen right now. Is it now? They fully expected Jesus to start reigning. But notice they didn't expect a spiritual reign of Jesus. They expected his imminent reign to be physical, to be something that he would sit on a throne, literally on earth, reigning over the world, not over people's hearts in a spiritual sense. Notice what else they expected. They expected the kingdom to be physical, literal, and geographical. Well, who are they going to restore the kingdom to? What does it say? To Israel. They fully expected that Jesus would reign over Israel, over the nation Israel. And so some might think, well, is this referring to the thousand-year kingdom that we learn about in the book of Revelation? Well, probably not, because Revelation hadn't been written yet, and the thousand-year millennial kingdom was really revealed in its full understanding in the book of Revelation. And so they fully expected Jesus to fulfill the messianic prophecies written throughout the Old Testament that the Messiah would come and he would what? Rule and reign on David's throne over the nation of Israel and over the surrounding world, actually, not just the surrounding nations, the whole world. So this is key. Jesus, if he was teaching them all along that his reign or that his kingship would only be spiritual, this was the perfect opportunity for him to clarify, wasn't it? But that's not what he does. Look at verse 7. He doesn't contradict their assumptions about the kingdom. All he says is this. He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." His gentle corrective is very telling here. He simply says, remember this, God has a plan. He has a plan for this kingdom to come, and he alone knows the precise timing of his plan. Don't listen to those who try and teach otherwise. It was a couple years ago now that a gentleman died who had predicted that Jesus would come back, I think it was seven times. Seven times, and each time he was, oh, well, it's actually going to be a couple years later. Oh, it's going to be a couple years later. Well, he died and Jesus never came back. Let that be a lesson. If you hear someone or read a book here or there that says, actually, Jesus is probably going to come back in the next 2 years or the next 3 years, we don't know that. Jesus says very clearly, it's not for you, not for the disciples, not for any of us to know the timing of his return. We have the same exact expectation that the disciples would have, and that's that it's going to come at any moment. It's imminent. It could come when we least expect it or when we most expect it. And hopefully it's when we most expect it because we expect it to come at any moment. Notice he also did not say, well, disciples, you know what? The kingdom of God is not really a physical kingdom. It's really only a spiritual kingdom. And he didn't say, why do you talk so much about Israel again? Don't you get it? There's no more future for Israel. There's no more promises for Israel. There's no distinction of people groups. Jerusalem means nothing. It's a spiritual kingdom. He could have said that. He neither did he say, I'm never coming back to reign over a literal kingdom. I'm only ruling in heaven and over people's hearts. He didn't correct them. He didn't even say that the kingdom comes gradually as Christians gain more influence in governments all throughout the world. Not one of those statements Jesus uttered. But I found it funny this week. Many of the different commentators that I read and other people that have taught on this passage sure wish Jesus would have said those things. They sure wish Jesus would have set the record straight. And that's because there's a wrong view out there. The kingdom of God is only a spiritual kingdom in which Christ reigns over his church from heaven, bringing in peace and joy gradually. And that there's no earthly kingdom. There's future for Israel, only a spiritual sense of the kingdom as Jesus reigns in his hearts. Well, that's not a new phenomenon. John Calvin, I'm incredibly grateful for all the work that John Calvin has done in the Reformation. Many hundreds of years ago, he helped us understand, bring back a correct understanding of salvation by grace through faith alone, along with Martin Luther. But he says this of this passage. He said that there are as many errors as there are words in what the disciples assumed. But the opposite is true. We are to imitate the disciples, and we are to eagerly look forward to the kingdom of God and look forward to that day when Jesus will reign on this earth forever. And so we need to let our minds be influenced by scriptures and not the other way around. You see, too often our kind of basic philosophy of life, we kind of think that the spiritual is so much better than the physical. That influences how we think about the end times. It how it influences how we think of even scripture passages like this. Let's not let our mindset or our biases influence how we interpret scriptures. Instead, let the scriptures speak clearly as they do. Jesus doesn't correct the disciples here. The disciples expect these things to happen. And so we need to adjust our mindset as well and anticipate God's coming kingdom. It's what the disciples did, and it's what Jesus taught. His only corrective was that Jesus' return to reign could happen at any moment. It's not for us to know the time. And so, like the picture of the kid who eagerly wakes up on the couch for Santa Claus on Christmas Eve, wanting desperately to catch a glimpse of his red velvet suit, so too should we eagerly anticipate Christ's return. It could happen at any day. Except that our anticipation for Jesus' return is not based on a myth. Sorry, kids. They're all downstairs. It's okay. And nor is our anticipation based on a specific day. It can happen at any moment. Our eager anticipation should not diminish over a lifetime, over centuries, even over millennia. And that's why we need to be reminded again and again to adjust our mindset, anticipate God's kingdom. And like any good change of mind, when we change our mind, there will be actions that follow. And when we are focused then on anticipating and looking forward to God's kingdom, we're going to be more apt to call God's kingdom citizens. And that's the second reason we remain here on this earth. Has anyone ever called their utility company and been placed on hold for quite some time? Think about it. It might be something rather important. Let's say it's January. Your gas is off. You have no heat. You're going to freeze to death if this doesn't happen. And so you get placed on hold. You're shivering in your house. And it's 45 minutes later, and someone finally gets on the line. You don't begin to automatically whisper and mumble. Like the Peanuts cartoon for the adults, right? No, you speak loud and clearly. You say, "Help! I'm cold. I need my heat turned on. I need the gas turned on." And you know exactly what to say, and you have something set ahead of time. You need to come and help me. You need to fix this. That's precisely what we need to do when we call the world to be disciples of Jesus. This is something that is going to impact the eternal souls of everybody. And when you talk to somebody, you shouldn't be confused. You shouldn't be mumbling or not sure what you're going to say. You have the good news inside of you. You know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You know enough to share with someone to become a Christian. All you have to do is say, "Look, you've got to turn from your sin and follow Jesus. You know the gospel message if you believed in it." And so we need to be clear in our call. We need to speak clearly with conviction and knowledge. And we also need to thank God that we are blessed with not just our own ability to speak clearly, but we're blessed with a helper, the best helper of all, the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 8 now. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." Before reminding the disciples that they will be witnesses, he reminds them that they will receive the Holy Spirit. This is really probably within the last couple of days. He's said this many times, 3 or 4 times. And it's incredibly comforting to the disciples, because how many of you struggle even knowing what to say to someone about Jesus Christ? How many of you struggle even to encourage a fellow believer in their time of difficulty? We all struggle with what to say. We laugh about it. We kind of mumble. We don't know what words. We don't know what passage to go to. We don't know much. We kind of freeze up. But that's why we have the Holy Spirit. And when you're least expecting it, and you sometimes don't know what to say, you'll find that the Holy Spirit uses you mightily to clearly speak through you a word of encouragement, even the gospel message. And frankly, sometimes this extends even to our own prayer life, doesn't it? Look at Romans chapter 8, 26 and 27. Romans 8, 26 and 27. This talks about a ministry of the Holy Spirit here that we are very grateful for. Romans 8, 26 and 27. Paul says this, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." How comforting is that for us? I know I fit that bill exactly many times. I don't know what to say, Lord. It's a difficult situation. God, please help me. Help me understand what is going on. Help me understand even the Word of God, a passage. And the Spirit of God speaks utterances for me. Now, this doesn't mean we're never to pray with our own words, or that we're always relying on some sort of quiet meditation where the Spirit actually speaks. No, we're to actually speak ourselves, but the Spirit is speaking through us. He gives us the words to say, the thoughts to pray. So the ministry of the Holy Spirit doesn't absolve us from knowing what we are talking about. It just is simply that we are going to be helped along by the Spirit. You can go back to Acts. It's pretty clear that Jesus says then, at the coming of the Holy Spirit, we are to be witnesses. We're to be witnesses here. We're to testify of the truth that we know and believe about the gospel message. When we preach the gospel that we believe, we are going to talk to someone very clearly that, hey, we believe in a God who's in control. We believe in a God who's sovereign over all, who's holy, who's perfect. We're going to also say, you know what? We recognize that you, me, every single one of us is a sinner in that light of that perfection. We're also going to say, you know what? We believe that Jesus died to take away the penalty for that sin. God put the wrath of his eternal wrath for our sin on his Son so that we might be forgiven. And so we need to be able to say that very clearly, and that Jesus not only died, but what? Rose again from the dead, showing that he conquered sin and death, and showing that we can have forgiven sins for all eternity. And that all those who turn and trust and repent and follow Jesus Christ will believe on him will live forever in his eternal kingdom when he comes back again. See, this is the message that we are to be witnesses to, that we are to testify of. And we need to be those who faithfully call people to have the same kingdom focus or the same kingdom anticipation that we have. We need to call people to be kingdom citizens. That's essentially what we're doing. We're gathering citizens of that eternal kingdom when we share the good news. And so to whom are we to be these witnesses? Acts chapter 1, verse 8. We are to be witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Talk about ambitious. Jesus is telling these group of apostles to spread the good news. This is a group of people whose leader had recently denied that he ever knew Jesus. We're talking about 45 days ago, denied that he knew Jesus. This is a group of men who were fishermen, somewhat uneducated men. This is a group of people who hid after his death, didn't believe that he would raise again from the dead. And he says, you know what? You all are going to take my message to all of the earth. And this, of course, extends to us as well. And this is also ambitious because this message is foolish to the world, isn't it? You guys might remember 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. You can listen as I read. "For the word of cross is folly to those who are perishing." And then he says in verse 22 and 23, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, which is a stumbling block to Jews and is folly to Gentiles. But what the world calls foolish ended up roaring back in great power and strength. And we see this in verse 25. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And so what the world calls foolish, the fact that God would crucify his son, that is foolish. What is a stumbling block to Jews that the Messiah would hang on a tree would be accursed. They missed that part of the messianic prophecies. What was a stumbling block and what was foolish turns into the power and wisdom of God. Because that is exactly the message God uses to change hearts. This is exactly the message God uses to gather kingdom citizens to himself. Further, this mission happened in spite of government oppression. It's interesting that the word witness that is used in Acts here, witnesses in all of Jerusalem, et cetera, is the Greek word martus, which came to be the word that would be used for what? Martyr. Martyr. Martus, martyr. You can see the similarity there. And that's because many of the witnesses of Jesus Christ ended up being martyrs for the sake of the gospel message. So in spite of the spilled blood of the many who died for what they believed in about Jesus, the message of the gospel spread like wildfire in the midst of a pagan and anti-Christian society. Well, think about it. We're in a similar situation, in a similar society today, aren't we? In ages past, the church has spent untold millions of dollars trying to influence government, trying to create legislation that honors God. They used to be called the moral majority. Sometimes they were called the Christian right. And in many respects, they truly were responding to and trying to encourage a Judeo-Christian ethic that existed in this nation. But that Judeo-Christian ethic and those days, they're gone. They're no longer in this country. We do not live in a nation that has as its root, for most of the people, a Judeo-Christian ethic. And you look at our nation today, and it's fast on the heels of a more secularized Europe, and fastest growing, so much so that the fastest growing religious class is nuns. I don't mean those who wear the little black robes and the caps. Those who have no religious affiliation whatsoever. That's the fastest growing religious affiliation in our country. These nuns aren't necessarily hardcore atheists. They're just secularists. They don't even really like to think about religion or God. They're just kind of agnostic, you might call them. They have no religious affiliation. They might say they believe in Jesus, or they might say they believe in God, but they have no idea what that means for their life. They're secular. And so, what are Christians to do? Are we to try and then bring in kingdom-like conditions in our own nation? Reinstate a political movement and hope that we can use government to force change upon people? Is that what Jesus says? No. He says what? You are to be witnesses of his saving gospel for all people, for all nations. You are to testify of what it is that truly brings an eternal salvation, an eternal kingdom citizenship. And so here in the U.S., we have a massive mission field. Of all places in the world, this is one of the most diverse locations. We have one of the, it's been called a nation of immigrants, right? We are a nation that prides itself on our diversity. And the nations truly are still coming to us. Further, many of the families who have had historic ties to Christianity, many of them have moved to be completely secular. They no longer go to church, and many don't even claim to be Christians any longer, especially my generation and younger. You look at those people who grew up with parents who went to church, they don't go to church. They don't have any religious affiliation. And so we are those who have witnessing opportunities that will affect the entire world right here. We have people coming to us who will then go back to their other nations and to their other places. And we have people in our midst, in our nation, who do not know about our Savior. And get this. this encouragement to share the gospel or to be witnesses to everyone isn't optional part of Christianity. It's not for the uber spiritual or the very mature. No, this is for someone who is everybody who's a Christian. You get that, right? This is God's will for our lives. You remember Matthew 28, the Great Commission. We looked at that passage a couple of weeks ago that Jesus spoke to the disciples when they were likely still in Galilee. And he says this, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." We're to think of Jesus as sovereign, as great God, as the one who is going to be the king of all the earth. And we're to go make disciples of him. Not just share the gospel, get them to pray a prayer once, but to invest ourselves in people's lives and make disciples, people who are genuine, committed followers of Jesus Christ. So how are you doing on this? Is this something that you see as important in your life? Or do you enjoy all the things of this life so much that you find yourself letting go of the top and setting up camp in the plains? See, God calls us to work while we wait. We're waiting for Jesus to return, and evangelism is no small task. And a proper motivation is our love and desire that all might be kingdom citizens of the eternal kingdom of God. And when we're faithful to share the gospel with our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, and when we take advantage of opportunities that we have to have a passing conversation, the fruit isn't always there, is it? Some of you may have had many conversations with unbelievers about their faith or lack of faith in Jesus, and not a single one of them has become a Christian. And some of you have led many people to the Lord, and we praise God for that. But regardless of the fruit of our labor, another reason why we remain on earth is very simple. Point three here, worship the coming King. No matter what happens, we are to be worshipers of our coming King. This is our response to God. So as Jesus leaves, the disciples stand rather dumbfounded at the magnitude of what they've just observed. But that doesn't last forever, as their amazement will quickly turn into ongoing worship. Let's look at verse 9 now. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Notice again here, the ascension is actually happened. It's not made up. There were many people who were with him. It's not like the disciples were preoccupied making something or cooking food, and all of a sudden Jesus vanished. So where'd Jesus go? No, they were looking at him. He was blessing them. They were all observing what was going on. They saw him lift up. They saw a cloud take him up out of heaven. There were many eyewitnesses who saw Jesus ascend into heaven. And as everyone is looking on to Jesus, he rises up and disappears. Now, have you ever watched a balloon float off until it disappears? The helium balloons? I imagine that's what the disciples were doing. They were just sitting there, they're looking at it go, looking at him go. Maybe it happened quick after a while. I don't know exactly what it looked like. Maybe it was just a bright light. We know that light is associated with God. Either way, that's what these disciples were doing. They were just staring up. Look at verse 10. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. These two men have universally assumed to be angelic messengers, and like the two men at the tomb who had appeared to the women, these disciples apparently are still in awe of what they've just seen, and they need some angels here to help them understand what they've just observed. And so you see God's grace in sending them angels, these messengers, in verse 11. And they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And you notice a repeated phrase three times in that verse. Into heaven. You saw him go into heaven. He'll come as you saw him go into heaven. Three times he uses into heaven. You see, they want to make sure that they affirm what they just saw. Your eyes weren't playing tricks. Jesus did just ascend into heaven. This did happen. And it's also important to notice that he went up into heaven, because that's the exact same way that Jesus is returning. Notice the word same way. The same way that you saw him go into heaven is the way he's going to return. The word same there means a like manner, in accord with what precedes, or modeled after. And so that's why we say that Jesus, when he returns, is going to return in a cloud on the Mount of Olives. It also is fulfilling Old Testament prophecies, which says in Zechariah 14 that the Messiah will come down on the Mount of Olives, putting his 2 feet on the Mount of Olives when he returns. So after this, we know that the disciples are obedient, and what do? They return to Jerusalem. But what do they do when they return? Do they sit in one place and sit worried for 10 days waiting for the Holy Spirit to come on the day of Pentecost? Look back at Luke 24, verses 52 and 53. This is the last passage we'll look at. Luke 24, 52 and 53. The disciples don't just sit in the upper room. They do enjoy some time in prayer. Look at verse 52 and 53. And they worshiped him. And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing or praising God. So the disciples' immediate response is to worship, is to praise God. You see, there's great joy knowing what is going to happen for sure in the future. There's great joy knowing that they have been forgiven of their sins because of all the work that Jesus has done. There's great joy knowing that the Holy Spirit is soon to come. And there's great joy knowing that you just walked and talked with God, very God. And there's great joy knowing that you can work for him and do what he wants you to do. They are excited about the task that he has put before them. And we know from Acts that they spent some time praying together too, praising God in that manner. And there would have been at least 120 of them that were gathering together in Jerusalem. But we also see here they spent much time in the temple. In verse 53, they were continually in the temple praising or blessing God. See, homes would have been rarely large enough to accommodate a large group, like 120 people. And so even before Pentecost, the disciples are in the temple day in and day out, worshiping Jesus. And so too should our response be, as we wait for Jesus to return. At any moment, we're to be fervent worshipers of God. You might say before, during, and after we call the unbelieving world to follow Jesus, we are always to be worshipers. Well, there are a couple of lessons we can learn from our disciples. The first is that our mission in this life is not political. Our mission in this life is not even to affect the physical world so much. That's a way that we can share with people how we love them and care for them. We can care for the needs, yes, but that's not our primary goal. That's not our primary focus as Christians. And our mission is not a pietistic mission either. That's the idea where you're just totally focused on heaven and you want to ignore what's going on around you, never helping anyone who's in need, never doing any good deed, kind of wearing a burlap sack. You think of the monks here. This is not our mission as Christians either. Our mission is to be in the world, but not of the world. To remember that our King is indeed returning, and to anticipate that coming. And as we anticipate his coming, that we would love people enough to share the good news of the gospel with them, that they can be forgiven of all their sins, and that they too can become citizens of this eternal kingdom. And in all that we do, we need to make it known that we are worshipers of the one true King, the King who is coming soon. The risen Christ would require no more and no less of us. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you've given us your word. We thank you that you've also clearly given us a mandate, a mission. We pray.